John 14 tells us that that Christ himself will come and get us at the moment of our death. That he won't send angels to us, but he himself. For he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, of course, we understand that in the final resurrection. But it's interesting that when Jesus was standing at the grave of Lazarus, and when Mary was talking to Mary about your brother shall live, and she referenced the great resurrection at the end, Jesus said to her words that would show her and us that it is not, the full comfort is not in the great resurrection, though there's comfort in that. But the comfort, the particular comfort, the present comfort to the sister who's standing outside the grave of her brother was, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection stands before you, the power of it. And then he says, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye shall be also. So where is the child of God after their death? Well, they're with Christ. And they're with him because he came to them. What is the first sight on the other side? His face. Face to face. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so what a wonderful hymn, face to face with Christ my Savior. Now, I was surprised yesterday. I came to go eat, as I tell Paula, with the old folks. And I can say that now because I are one. And I saw a little saying the other day. It said, I thought getting old would take longer than this. Here we are. Well, I got on the bus, and to my surprise, there was Joyce Gendusa. I had a flashback, I thought I'd. But there she was, and Larry and Linda's fault that she, Larry and Linda asked her to come. So she said, I'm coming to the sermon tomorrow, so you better preach a good one. I said, well, I think a good sermon is when somebody stays awake. So if you stay awake, I believe it's a good sermon because not everybody stays awake. I can see you. But anyway, if you stay awake, I count it a good sermon. Thank you, Joyce, for coming. Joyce has been and is a great servant of this church. And we do appreciate that. I'm not sure I believe in the concept of deaconess, if I have ever seen a deaconess, Joyce Gendusa would be that person. And I appreciate her service all those years and her continual love and prayers for us. And in fact, I haven't ever said this to the congregation, but I right after Joyce left us, she sent back an offering to us. And what was so significant about that is that we were in a real cash flow bind situation that very day. And we get this envelope, and here's this gift. I think I wrote her a thank you note. And told her, I said, wow, even though you left, you still are being used of the Lord here. So we appreciate her being here. And I guess we can tolerate her for just a little while. Joyce is the only person I know that had brain surgery, and they called it minor surgery. John chapter 17. Here is the prayer of the Lord. He says in verse 14, so this is 17, John 17, 14. I have given them thy word, speaking to the Lord, praying for us. I've given them, that is us, thy word. And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. So here's the prayer. So the prayer is, don't take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. King James kind of translates this as if it is simply just to keep them from evil, as if evil is, just kind of an atmosphere or an environment. But it's more than that. He is saying the evil, and really probably better could be translated the evil one. Evil is always personified. Evil does not float around and attach itself to people. Evil flows from the heart to people, even as sin. Sin is not out there as some kind of concept. Sin is those things that flow from the heart of fallen people. A disobedience to the law of God. See, sin is, hamartia is the word there in the Greek. Hamartia is the idea of missing the mark, no matter how hard you try to shoot the arrow into the bullseye of the target, you keep missing. That's hamartia. But he says, but the scripture teaches us that hamartia, that is sin, and King James translates it, sin is any transgression of the law. But in the Greek, there's two Greek words here. Hamartia is anomia. There's an alpha privative before the word nomia or nomos, which means law. Anomia, a negation of the law. Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It is an act that flows from people against God, in the face of God, pointed to God. And when David was confronted with his sin, though he sinned against Bathsheba, though he sinned against Uriah, though he sinned against all Israel, he sinned against the fallen world that was looking to Israel for their only hope, though they did not know it, nor even would have admitted it, but they were there as a light to the Gentiles. He sinned against all of them. But when he was confronted with his sin, his confession before the living God was what? You remember, against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's the horrific nature of sinning. It's against the very one who loves us. That is the sinning of Christians, is against the very one who came to save us. Keep them from the evil one. Because it is the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is our trinity of enemy. the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then he goes on to pray and he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. So the second thing he's praying is that they would be sanctified. That is, that they would be holified. That holiness would invade their life. Holiness invades our life in two distinct ways. And both of them are included in this word, sanctify. You see, our salvation is not based in our becoming holy. Our sanctification or our salvation is in the aspect of sanctification, of being declared holy by Almighty God. The imputed righteousness of Christ, the holiness that none of us could ever attain, even if we had been redeemed, and even if we had been regenerated 10,000 times, we would never be able to reach the holiness that God demands. And that's why Christ came to the cross to bear our sin. He took our sin upon Him that He might be able to impute His righteousness to us. He was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. But there is another aspect of this sanctification, and both of them, he's praying, impute this righteousness to them. Impute this holiness. But second of all, make them holy. An impartation of the holiness. Now you know you have the imputed righteousness of God when you can look into your life and see the imparted righteousness. You know you have the imputed holiness of God when you can look into your own actions and see the imparted holiness. You are more holy now than you were. You're living it. Now we must be careful. Beware. Beware. There's a lot of warning in the scripture. Beware when a man thinks he standeth, lest he fall. We never rest. We never rest in our imputed righteousness of Christ. No, we pursue holiness. Follow after. The word there in the book of Hebrews, follow after, means to pursue it, to press for it. The apostle Paul says, I press to the mark of the high calling of God. I lay aside these weights that encumber me, that keep me from reaching this desire of my heart to be a man who is holy. And I press for it. Not that I've already attained it, he said, in one place. But I press for it. I reach without holiness. Follow after peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see God. What is your attitude toward the law of God? What is your attitude in living in this world for the glory of God? If it is not a pursuing of this holiness, my friend, then you have missed the point and you probably are still in your sin. There's a transformation. Jesus has prayed. Here is the prayer. You think God hears the prayer of Jesus? You think the Father hears and answers the prayer of Christ? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone. When it comes to us today in this room concerning this prayer, this is the most precious line in it. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. You see, hermeneutically, and you know the word hermeneutic means the way that you interpret the Bible, the science of biblical interpretation. Hermeneutically, this phrase applies this chapter to us. He's praying for us. In verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Here's the distinction. Now, the word world, cosmos, can be translated seven different ways, at least seven different ways in the New Testament. It's the same word we see in John chapter 1. I've showed you this before, how in this one context that the word world is used in very different ways. He came into the world. What does that mean? That means the universe. He made the world. That means everything. The universe. He came to the world. That means the earth. And the world knew him not. That means the people of the world. But as many as received him, that means us, you see. I don't pray for the world. Now, in this context, here is the distinction. There is the world. Though we are in the world, and though there is a sense we are worldlings, he makes a distinction between us and the world. I don't pray for the world. This is not a general prayer for everyone who is alive or who will live. No, I'm praying specifically for them which thou hast given me. Or literally, which thou hast given to me. They were yours and you gave them to me. And I'm glorified in them. I mean, it's very clear. You just have to be blind. You just have to have an agenda not to see what this word is saying. Here is the one. These are the ones that he is praying for. The ones who are immediately there. The ones that are just left in the upper room. And all of us praying for us. Not praying for the world, but for the particular people that have been given to him. Christ prays for those he loves. He said, well, is there not a love for God and a love for Christ to all men? I would have to say, you know, knowing the nature of God, knowing the nature of Christ, I would have to say, surely there is this passion, this compassion, this feeling, this regard for all of His creatures and His creation. And especially for the sentient, those who can sense, who can hear, who can think, who can believe, who can commune. But he himself says this prayer is not for all of them, but only a particular part of them. And so this love of God, this love that we are seeing, this love for these people. This love of Christ for His people is a love that accomplishes their salvation. Not just some warm feeling toward them, but a love that moves Him out to act on their behalf. The love, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. See, here it is this love that moves Christ off the throne and moves Him to be humiliated and to take on human flesh and moves Him to the cross. I pray for them. There's no hypocrisy in this prayer. There's nothing from this prayer and in this prayer except the love of Christ flowing to His people. I pray for them. Not for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on Me through their word. Now, what do we see here? We see the purpose of this prayer. The purpose of this prayer is that they would be kept, they would be sanctified, that they would be brought to believe, that they would be brought to Christ through the preaching of the Word. He has prayed that this gospel would be effectual. The second thing, not only is he praying, you know, that's the purpose of the prayer, but we see in the prayer a prediction. Here is the prediction of this prayer. They shall believe. That's the prediction. They shall believe. Now, did Christ know what he was talking about? Do you think Christ was aware of what he was saying? Well, of course he was. And he knows that there is indeed those who will. Now, this is before it's happened, but he surely knows that they will indeed believe. So there is a prediction that as surely as this gospel is preached, there will be those out there who will believe it. And in fact, we see something like that when Paul is there in Corinth. You see, when he came to Corinth and the Spirit came to him and God spoke to him and said, Paul, you know, don't be afraid. Don't be worried about being in Corinth because I have much people in this city. So here's the apostle is in courage to stay in Corinth because God knows he has people. So here we have a prediction. We have a prediction. He's praying for those who will believe, you see. Here is a prediction. For those who will believe, shall believe on me through their word. Now some people don't like this. In fact, some people believe this is about the most hated doctrine that anybody could ever preach from a pulpit. They cannot see the wonder of this prayer. They cannot see the wonder of our salvation because they have some idea, some blindness toward the truth, and some innate hatred of God. Let me say this to you, my friend. The cross is an offense. God, the gospel is an offense. And if we who preach the gospel do not offend those who hear it, we have not preached the gospel. If we're trying not to offend men, we are offending God. And I tell you this, I don't care if I offend the whole world. I will offend the whole world before I will offend my God and offend this Christ, you see. And there is an offense. There is a stumbling. But let us not be of those that cavil and carp against this doctrine. Let us be those who embrace it and see it for what it is, this wonderful love of Christ expressed to us, and the power of it. You see, when He made His soul a sacrifice for sin, He saw His seed. Isaiah 53 teaches us. He saw His seed. He prolonged His day. Isaiah 53 is one of these passages of Scripture that would make no sense. I can see the blind humanists laughing at such a proclamation, such a pronouncement as in Isaiah 53. I mean, He's made His soul a sacrifice for sin. He's died. He was delivered for our offenses. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. He's dying. How can one who has died prolong his days? His days are over. It's the miracle of the resurrection. He saw His seed. There was a song a number of years ago when I was a young person, and the song said, "When He was on the cross, I was on His mind." Well, that's true. He wasn't dying some blind, He wasn't dying making a sacrifice that was blind, that He didn't know. He didn't, that He was ignorant of the people for whom He was dying, nor did He go to the cross simply attempting to save. Christ, nowhere in the Bible does it teach us that Christ made an attempt to save people. Through Him, the writer of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said, through Him we have redemption. He also writes it to the church at Colossae, not only the church in Ephesus, but the church at Colossae. Here's what he says. He said that in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. We have redemption. We're not seeking redemption. We don't have some kind of potential redemption. In Him we have redemption. Even the forgiveness of sin through His blood. Well, some people say, well, let's don't be too drastic about this prediction. You see, here's how this works. God looked down into history and saw that we would believe. So He gave us faith, or He gave us salvation. But I must quote Charles Spurgeon here. If God were to look down into history and see me, what would He have seen apart from Him but a rejecter of the gospel? And if He did see a believer, He would have seen one that faith has been granted unto. In fact, listen to the silliness and the absurdity of such argument, that God looked down in history and saw we would believe. Well, then why didn't He just simply leave us alone then? Now, here's a prediction. And it's a most glorious prediction. Because this prediction says to me, as a preacher standing in this pulpit today, there will be those who shall believe through my word, through my word. Let me tell you this. If I believed that I had to stand up and convince dead sinners of their need for Christ and try to woo those who love pleasure and love the world and love their sin, those who are slaves of sin, those who have eyes and cannot see, those who have ears that cannot hear, those that have a heart and cannot believe. If I believed that I had to stand up here with my ability and with my persuasive power to talk dead men out of the grave, my friend, I would go do something else. The only thing that emboldens me to stand at this pulpit this morning and to declare the unsearchable riches of the glory of God is because there is a power behind it that has been predicted by Christ Himself that there are those who will believe. The Apostle Paul said, I came unto you in fear and trembling. I did not come to you with excellency of man's wisdom. But I came to you in the power and the demonstration of the Spirit of God. And when we preached, he says to the church at Thessalonica, and when we preached to you, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power. And so here what we see. We see this prediction. And what we see here is we see the nature and we see the extent of the passion of Christ. Of His atonement. We see the nature of His atonement, you see. The nature of His atonement. That He has atoned His people to such a degree that when they hear the word, they will believe. What glory in that. You see, I remember explaining to someone these concepts, these hard and mysterious concepts of how God, before the foundation of the world, had a people and we call them to Him through the preaching of this gospel. I mean, there are those it gives promise to, especially people that have never heard it. Those people who, as they read the Bible, never really had enough discernment to see that that's exactly what the Bible is teaching. And you began to start teaching this to them through not through the words of your argumentation or through your wisdom, but through the words of the Scripture themselves. Words just like these words, you see. And I know it's hard to understand. I know that there's great difficulty and great mystery in all of these things. But I remember explaining one time, and the person got all confused that because they were listening to wrong voices. They were not listening to those quoting the Scripture. They were listening to those who were making up humanistic reasons not to believe the Scripture. And so one said to me, he said, well, I'm puzzled by all of this. And I said, well, yes, it's the Word of God. It is puzzling. It's deep, it's thorough. And it brings men to the end of their abilities quickly. He said, well, I don't understand this. Are you telling me that there are some people, who want to be saved, but because they're not elect, they won't be saved? And then you're telling me that there are some people who don't want to be saved, who don't want to come to Christ, who don't want to leave their sin, but because they're the elect, they are made to be saved? I said, no, I'm not saying any of that. For the Scripture doesn't teach any of that. Oh, I said, here is the truth. We preach the gospel. And His people come. Is that the way it works? I said, that's exactly the way it works. We don't know who the elect are, so we preach indiscriminately to everyone. There can be no prejudice in the church. The worst thing in the world that could ever be in the church is prejudice. Oh, my soul, prejudice? I remember going to a church, one of my first churches when, actually I think it was the second church that I pastored. I went to the church and they looked at me. They didn't have a pastor. They didn't have many members either. And the pulpit committee had the gall to look at me and say, well, you know that we are a segregated church. In case you don't understand what he was saying, he said, we don't let blacks come here. I said, well, almost every church I know is segregated in the sense that blacks usually don't come. Because there wasn't a lot of people, black or white, knocking that door down to get in there. But this guy looked at me, I'll never forget him. He looked at me. He said, well, we're segregated by choice. I said, well, let me tell you this. That the gospel I preach is free to every man, and I would be very uncomfortable if anybody was barred from hearing it. And he said, well, we won't bar anybody from hearing it. I said, well, if somebody hears it, and they happen to be black, and they receive it and are transformed by it, and decide that they want to be a member of this church because this is where they heard the gospel, and this is where they believe the gospel, and this is where they want to grow in the gospel, then you'll have a vote as a member. Could you vote against such a one? Well, if you can, then do. And they said, well, fine. And they dropped it. They called me as their pastor. And we preached the gospel, you see. Prejudice. Who are you to determine who is and is not worthy of the gospel? You know what? I'm going to preach it. And I have absolutely no fear. I have absolutely no fear that it will do something different than what God has appointed it unto. So we preach it without discrimination to every creature, to young and old. We preach it to male and female. We preach it. The tall and short, we preach it. The thin and fat, we preach it. The dark-skinned and light-skinned people, we preach it. To every creature, we preach it. Because it is for them to hear it. But not only, my friend, do we see the nature of the atonement in this. You see, the nature of the atonement is this. It did not fail. The atonement did not fail. Christ was not on the cross trying to save. He was on the cross saving. And then we see the extent of it. Here's the extent of the atonement. It's for those who believe. Now, who would stand up and say, it is for those who don't believe? Because I can tell you this, if the gospel is for those who don't believe, then what good is it to them? It's no good to them. So here, I'll just use a statement by Rolf Barnard. Rolf Barnard, when he'd go in to preach the gospel, he preached this on this gospel. He preached this gospel of God's saving grace, of God's sovereign grace. He preached it. And he preached it with a great zeal and fervor. But when he went into a town, back then you could do things a little differently than you can now, but when he went into a town, he and the pastor, they didn't just sit around and sleep and wait for the service time, but they'd make an appointment, they'd eat breakfast, and then they'd go around the city, and they'd start knocking on doors, inviting people to the gospel meeting. So he'd knock on the door. Well, he came to a home and he was about to go through the gate and go to the porch. And the preacher says, oh, no, 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 no. We're not going into there. We're not going to this one. And he said, well, what do you mean we're not going to this one? He said, well, preacher, the woman in there ain't a very nice woman. He said, what do you mean she ain't nice? She's mean. She fusses at you. She says ugly things to you. He said, well, no, that's not quite what I mean. You know, she's one of them kind of women. He said, what do you mean one of them kind of women? He said, you know, well, preacher, she's a whore. Oh. Well, then we must go and knock on the door. Knocked on the door, so woman came to the door and said, well, hey, big boy, how are you? He said, well, I tell you, I'm preaching a gospel meeting down there at the church. I want to invite you to come. She said, oh, preacher. If I walked in that church, the roof would fall in. After most of the deacons would have a heart attack. He said, well, I'm inviting you. He said, well, no, I don't think I'm going to be coming. He said, well, I dare you to come. He said, now, wait a second, preacher. Wait a second now. She's a bold woman. She said, wait a second. Now, nobody dares me to do something. She said, so don't be daring me to come and do something like that. He says, well, I double dog dare you. Y'all know what that means? Some of you old as I am knows what a double dog dare means. That means a dare you just can't turn down if they double dog dare you. If you got any self-respect and they double dog dare you, you got to do it. Well, to make the long story short, she did come. And as it would happen, the Lord saved her. Well, he probably wouldn't have been telling the story had the Lord not saved her. But the Lord saved her. And when they presented her to the congregation, everybody in the congregation was a little afraid to go embrace her as a new sister. Especially some of those that were in the congregation that used to be her customers. So some old lady, the godliest old lady in the church, she walked now and said, welcome, my dear sister. Now you see the extent of the atonement cannot be determined before the gospel is preached. You see, they shall believe through their word. So that's my last point, you see. It's through their word. Now, some people say, well, no, it should have said through God's word, not their word. But here's Christ saying, no, it's through their word. And it's not their word in the sense that they made it up, or their word in the sense that that it was original with them. No, it became their word. You see, this word becomes our word when we begin to think the thoughts of God. That's why we meditate upon it. That's why we read it. That's why we turn it over in our minds over and over again. That's why when we wake up at night and can't go back to sleep, we begin to quote it and to meditate upon it and to memorize it. And we do it to such a degree, and we listen to it preached, and we read it, and we listen to people read it to us, and we talk about it and we discuss it, so it can get into our psyche, to the very depths of our minds and heart, that it can get in there and it can begin to affect the synapses of our brain, until the synapses of our brain begin to fire with gospel fire and with gospel truth, you see. So we can understand this world as God understands this world, you see. Then it becomes our word. The Apostle Paul says in Romans twice and in 2 Timothy once, this is my gospel. According to my gospel. Well, it wasn't his gospel in the sense that he made it up, but it was his gospel in the sense that it was given to him. But you see, it was really given to him. See, I've had people to come up to me and say, Brother Carey, what do we believe about this? But they didn't have a belief about it. I said, well, I don't know what you believe about it, but here's what I believe about it. It becomes my word. This gospel is my gospel. Look, this gospel has to be preached from a vantage point of experience. It is their word. It's their experience. I can't preach your experience. Now, I love to listen and to testimonies, and I love to listen to people's experience about how they came to Christ, just like the story I just told. I love to hear those kind of experiences. I love to hear the experience of this man that told me that he was hired to be a hitman. I don't think he ever did any hitting, any killing of people, but he was hired to be a hitman. And he was also in love with the preacher's daughter. Now you sort that out. But anyway, so he said he was hired for $500 to kill this man, and he knew this man was going to go out there and feed his cattle, and so he got up on a hill, and he said, I put that rifle scope on him. I'd been to church a few times before this, and the preacher was preaching. He said, here's what I thought about preachers. I thought that preachers were either shysters or sissies. Or both. He said, but that preacher, he's kind of hard preacher. And he said, so I put that scope on that guy, and guess what I saw through that scope? I saw that cross, and I couldn't kill him. So I went back to the church, and to make a long story short, he said, there were so many people in the church, and the young people sat in the choir on the back row. He said, this guy gave an invitation. If you're lost and dying and need Christ. He said, I tore out the first three rows of the choir to get down there. I love that. He said, and then the guy told me to confess my sin. He said, so I was laying on my face confessing my sin. He said, I didn't get on my knees. I got on my face right there in the church confessing my sin. He said, I kind of felt somebody in front of me, so I lifted my head. So I'm laying flat, I lift my head, and he's laying flat, and he's got his head lifted, and we're face to face now, and he says, we don't mean out loud. He said, well, I was just doing what he told me to do. And the guy was saved. He was transformed, became a preacher. I love that. But that's not my experience. I have to preach my experience, you see. Let me tell you, I was once lost. And I was blind.
And I felt the power of these words. Because they became more than the words of a man. They became the Word of God, you see. Look at what it says. Which shall believe on me through their, not words, but Word. Their Word. Have you had such an experience? Have you heard their Word? And did it become real? That's for everyone. We will limit it in no way. It's to everyone. Do you believe? Do you believe on Him? It's yours. It's yours. So come get it. Let's pray.